As Josh said, we'll be in 2 Corinthians this morning. Pastor Joshua will be back next week in the pulpit. But this morning we're in 2 Corinthians 3. We're going to kind of begin with a kind of parable this morning to get us thinking. So imagine taking your child to the dentist. And you arrive at the same family dentist you've gone to for many years. They've done a great job. Naturally, though, you're probably not surprised, probably at most of the, not the most favorite place for most kids. The dentist can be uncomfortable. But right next to your family dentist, who you've gone to for years, there's a new dentist that advertises they specialize in serving kids. They pass out advertisements picturing toys and movies and promising fun. It looks more like Chuck E. Cheese with the bright colors than a dental office. What would your child naturally choose? You know, it's advertised they can play a Nintendo Switch right until they go and see the dentist. There's giant pictures of perfect smiles that you see everywhere you look. You think, well, if I really love them, I'm going to give them that smile so that they have the best possible life. Now, imagine your dentist, your family dentist you've gone to for so many years, heard that you were considering taking your child there, and he has real concerns. He knows that that other dentist is all about upselling procedures that your kids don't need. He knows from experience and testimony that they're not motivated by care, but by their pocketbooks, and that they'll promise anything to get your kids there. Now, imagine that your trusted dentist, as he's trying to warn you, he's doing so without in the awkwardness of not making it at all about him getting paid. He wants you to know this is not about me. This is about the health of your child. He's so concerned for your child that he offers to do their dental care for free. And yet the allure of that dental office geared towards kids is so strong. You give in. Your kids leave with fistfuls of sugary, sticky candy. It's horrible for their teeth, but guaranteed to make them want to come back. Now, in this parable, this story here, the parents had a choice, right? They ultimately chose what was appealing and easy and comfortable. The pictures of perfect teeth looked convincing. They had a choice, but they chose the path that led to unnecessary procedures, to abscessed teeth, to early dentures. When it comes to how to be right with God, there is only one choice. There's only one gospel. There's only one Savior, God the Son, who without losing his deity took upon himself humanity. Part of that one gospel is that this Jesus was punished in the place of sinners, that he rose again to send God the Spirit from heaven to bring us new life. There's only one way to be right with God, through turning to faith to his Son. There's only one gospel. But there are no shortage of false gospels. And those false gospels masquerade as the true gospel. Now, sometimes a false gospel will subtract from the truth of God's word. A false gospel will present a different truth claim, like Jesus isn't God. And so it takes away an essential truth from God's word. Sometimes a false gospel will add to the gospel, like you need to do a certain religious ritual to be declared righteous by God or to keep your righteousness with God. So sometimes it subtracts from the truth gospel. Sometimes it adds to it. But sometimes a false gospel substitutes the promise of the gospel with other promises. Substitutes the promise of the gospel with other promises. And this substitution of God's promises for promises that appeal to us apart from God, from the flesh, leaves us still with something less than the true gospel. And you're like, but it's got all the right truth. Yeah, It doesn't tell me I need to do anything else. Yeah, but it's a different promise. Like the child who leaves with a fistful of sugary suckers from the dentist's office. It's not real dental care, no matter how much your child enjoys it. And it's not the real gospel if it substitutes gospel promises with fake promises. And the gospel has glorious promises, breathtaking promise, shockingly gracious promises of God's goodness, forgiveness, freedom from slavery to sin, being transformed by Christ, reconciliation with God, eternity with Him, future glorification, a new heaven and a new earth, all of that for God's glory. It's all good news. Those are amazing promises. But there are things that the true gospel does not promise in this life. It doesn't promise success, wealth, ease, comfort, pleasure, marriage, children, enough money to retire, health, position, security, approval, safety. The gospel does not promise the American dream, and it doesn't promise your best life now. None of those are parts of the true gospel promise. The gospel does not promise you getting what your flesh craves. And what the world is proclaiming, you deserve this. You should have this. That's not the real gospel. Even if the facts of the gospel seem right, of that false gospel, the promises are wrong. The gospel does not promise to give us a myriad of gods, many gods, which we spend our lives serving, all of those things that I just mentioned. The gospel promises to bring us to the one true God as He reveals Himself in His Word. The New Testament was written, I think all of it, but at least much of it, so that we get the gospel right, that we don't subtract from it essential truths, that we don't add to it additional rituals and standards, and that we don't swap out the true promises of the gospel for Satan's lies about what we deserve instead. So let me ask you personally, if Satan were to lure you away from your commitment to Christ, what would he dangle before your eyes as what you should get from following Christ? You follow Christ, you deserve this. What would Satan dangle before your eyes? Would it be financial success or academic success if you're younger? Being attractive? An easy life? A life without conflict? Marriage? Success of your kids? Salvation of your kids? Freedom to enjoy life's many blessings? Comfort? Independence? Maybe vindication from those who've been slandering about you? What would Satan dangle before you? What promise would he offer you to get you to examine, well, do we really have the right gospel? What is your if only? And perhaps your instinct is to say nothing. I've held these doctrines since I got saved, since my conversion, since new life, and nothing's going to tear me away. And that's good. But Satan is okay with you keeping your doctrines if you'll swap out the promise of God for other promised blessings. If you're like, well, grace, peace with God is settling. Over here, there's health. There's respect. There's ease. There's security. There's a better life that way. A false promise is as destructive as false doctrines, as false teachings, false truth claims. And really, when you say that, a false promise is a kind of false doctrine. It's a truth claim of what will happen. A teaching that if I believe the right truths, or if I do life God's way, then I'll have ease or comfort, respect, however you know, whatever idols you're tempted to worship. That is a false gospel. And that's basically what the Corinthians in the first century were being challenged by. They were being challenged with different promises. False teachers were bringing into the church in Corinth different promises. And it was what Corinth valued, Corinth's American, Corinth dream, the Corinthian dream. approval, success, honor, upward mobility, excuse me, a life with less suffering, a good life, the Corinthian life. But a different promise is a different gospel. The Apostle Paul writes the letter of 2 Corinthians to discredit these false apostles with these different promises. But he navigates his gospel defense really cautiously and wisely, because Paul's opponents have put Paul forward as evidence that there must be something wrong with false gospel. They make it about Paul. Paul suffers so many afflictions. He goes through so much heartache. He has all these weaknesses. The false teachers are argued that if this weak and suffering and limited and unsophisticated man is a byproduct of the gospel, there must be something wrong with the man, with what that gospel produces. The gospel should produce more success. Paul must be doing it wrong. So Paul puts forward many arguments through the course of 2 Corinthians about how God works in the world to glorify himself by means that the world considers shameful. So God glorifies himself by what the world would consider shameful, like suffering, persecution, a crucified Savior. He's already addressed some of those ways that God has advanced the gospel in the first couple chapters. The attacks that were leveled against Paul reveals what the false teachers taught, that they critiqued Paul for his sufferings and his near-death experiences, and the fact that he had to change his travel plans, that he couldn't always stick to his plans, his words. His plans weren't perfect, that he was apparently indecisive, changing direction at times. They accused him of lacking love because he said hard things. But then Paul addressed a central issue of who has the right gospel. And that is what is going on in this letter. Who has the right gospel? Not just the doctrine, but the promises. So in chapter 3, Paul puts himself forward, and not just himself, along with the other apostles, and ultimately those who preach the true gospel, as those whom God has sent. Who has the real gospel? We do. And Paul does that in a way that he, without giving the Corinthians the authority to determine if Paul is speaking for God, because they are not the authority. They don't actually get to say, you are speaking for God. Instead, they need to submit to God speaking. So Paul's really, I think, kind of arguing for them, and I know that this is a word choice here. They recognize the wisdom of God, the glory of how God has chosen to work in the world, which includes suffering and shame. He's winning them to see what God is doing, not so much to put themselves in judgment over God. That leads us to our big kind of controlling idea this morning of what Paul's doing in this passage. Our confidence that God is working through the gospel. So how do we know that God is working through the gospel? Our confidence that God is working through the gospel requires that we recognize the work that God does. It's about us recognizing what God is doing, at the same time forsaking false judgments, our decisions about how God ought to work. So these two things are going on at the same time. Our confidence that God is working through the gospel requires that we recognize the work that God is doing and forsake false judgments about how God ought to work, what he should give. Now, last week in chapter 2, verses 14 and 16, Paul rejoiced in how God led the apostolic witness, the apostles, the apostolic teams, in triumphal procession. But not everyone can see that victory because of the difficulties in travel and the weaknesses and the amount of suffering. Paul asks, who is sufficient for these things? And he doesn't say, well, look at all these results. He says that we are as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. In chapter 3, Paul responds to the Corinthians who were tempted to doubt that God was behind Paul's ministry, tempted to think God's not behind Paul's ministry because of the amount of suffering that Paul went through. He suffers so much, is God really blessing? But it's a false gospel that promises life your way. So Paul has to reawaken those he loves, the Corinthian church, to the reality that God was working through the sufferings of Paul. So in verse 1, Paul starts, "Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you?" The Corinthians' doubt whether the suffering and weak and often criticized Paul was good enough to be their apostle had escalated to the point that Paul had to speak in his own behalf, after he was the one that brought the gospel to them. The Corinthians didn't trust Paul as they once had. And so it's almost like Paul's saying, okay, well, let's restart our relationship here. We're beginning to commend ourselves again. My name's Paul. God sent me to proclaim Christ to you. To commend oneself is to advocate for oneself. It's not unlike what someone does when they turn in a resume for a job. Here are my qualifications. But Paul doesn't commend himself in any way for personal gain, and he doesn't commend himself in the way that we would. Planted 17 churches, went to great Pharisee school, got saved on the road to, he doesn't commend himself the way that we would. He doesn't do it for personal gain. He does it out of love because, and this is the reason why, rejecting a suffering Paul would ultimately lead to rejecting Paul's gospel of a crucified Christ. If we reject a suffering apostle, then why accept a suffering Christ? And I know that's kind of a little difficult for us to kind of think because we don't really now, as Christians, have a problem with Jesus' suffering. We know that. We also don't have a problem with Paul's suffering. We're like, wow, Paul was really awesome. So we have to be thinking, what is our current challenge? And our current challenge, I think, is still the same. We are tempted to judge the gospel by what it promises rather than by its truth, like by submitting to it. So Paul is forced to reintroduce himself to them. In the second half of verse 1, Paul rhetorically asks whether the Corinthians required letters of recommendation to prove that he was sent by God. Or should he bring letters of recommendation from Corinth to take to other church planting adventures, as if such letters from men could validate that he spoke for God? But both of those are obviously, I mean, they are ridiculous to consider. What would a letter to Corinth or from Corinth prove when it comes to whether God sent Paul? Now, letters were valuable in the ancient world as a way to introduce yourself. You couldn't just call and kind of fact checked and say, hey, Bob is here. He says he's preaching the gospel. How did he do there? Or you can't just do a little background searching on social media to see if this is a real person. So ultimately, a man-written letter couldn't prove that God was present in someone's ministry. I mean, someone could testify, but it couldn't prove. Man can't authenticate what God has said is true. Man can't stand over God. He can only submit to what God has said. Man can't sit in judgment over his creator. He must listen to his creator. That's what it means to be a creature. So because Paul refused to embolden the Corinthians to sit in judgment over God, Paul won't submit to commending himself the way that the Corinthians might want. He's not bringing out all he's done. He's not painting a picture really of like, this is my wonderful life in ministry. You can have that too. Instead, Paul pleads with the Corinthians to recognize the work of God. And so that's what he calls them to do in verse 2, to recognize God's work of love. Recognize God's work of love. He says, you yourselves, you Corinthians, are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. If Paul brought something for Corinth, like from Corinth, that authenticated his gospel ministry, it wasn't a letter on paper. It was the work that God had done in Paul's heart. The Corinthians were like a letter written on Paul's heart he could bring with him. Paul's love and concern and commitment to them was genuine because God had caused the love of Christ for Corinth to be in Paul's own heart. Wherever Paul went, whether to Ephesus or Troas or where he was currently writing from in Macedonia, God's people saw and heard Paul's affection and concerns for this church. Paul sent his co-workers like Timothy and Titus to Corinth with letters, and he anxiously waited to hear back how the Corinthian church responded. Paul crossed the Aegean Sea when he heard of trouble in the church. Travel back then was not easy. And when the church listened to what happened there, was a brother turned against Paul, attacking Paul, probably based on his weaknesses. Paul still did what was best for the church, even if doing so brought him more shame in the eyes of Corinth. It looked to them like he was running away instead of staying and fighting. The love Paul had for Corinth was known and read by all. He calls on them, recognize what God, the work that God has done in this love that I have for you. That's how you know this is the real gospel. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks, and the Corinthians were clearly in Paul's heart. They're there because God wrote them there. I mean, just imagine what was going on here. Paul used to be a Jewish Pharisee. He kept pure by staying away from Gentiles, or at least he thought. Paul comes to Corinth physically scarred, marred in so many ways from the amount of physical abuse he suffered in preaching the gospel to plant churches among Gentiles. For his reaching out to the Gentiles, Paul was rejected by his own people. He gained nothing financially from this love. He actually refused to be paid because he didn't want Corinth to think that they were buying him. Instead, Paul's heart was strained to breaking by the weight of his concern for them. Where did this love come from? There was no human answer for the Corinthians being etched into Paul's heart. To use a metaphor, when Paul took off his shirt, didn't have, you know, a heart tattoo there that said mom. It said Corinth. Such love was the work of God on Paul. He was written on their hearts. It was written on Paul's heart. They were written on Paul's heart. So let me ask you, whose name is written on your heart? If you were forced to move from this church, would the saints here be written on your heart? Or if you're visiting this morning of your home church, would it be known and read by all that you deeply love your church family at Cornerstone Bible Church? Not just when the relationships are easy, but when love requires effort and grace and forgiveness. That is a little bit about what we talk about when we talk about membership here. We want you to so belong here that we're written on your heart so that when you go to another church because you have to move or whatever reason, that church knows of your deep love here because this is your home. That is God's supernatural work. If the church at Corinth wanted a letter of recommendation from Paul, God himself had written one upon Paul's own heart. But there was another letter of recommendation that God had written, and that was the Corinthians. The Corinthians were a letter written by God too. So we need to recognize God's work of love in our hearts, we also need to recognize God's work of life, that God is bringing new life. And we see that in verse 3. And you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Another evidence of Paul's gospel ministry was what Christ had done in the Corinthian lives. The Corinthians were also a letter from Christ. What Christ had written on the Corinthians in bringing them new life, Paul says, was delivered by us. They were the ones who ministered to them. And that word there is the Greek word we get deacon from. It was served through Paul and his team. Christ's letter writing was done through Paul. Like Paul was Christ's secretary or his postman. It was through Paul that Christ wrote salvation upon the Corinthians' hearts. And that's what happens with gospel ministry. Through the gospel going forward, you get to be used by God in writing new life upon someone's heart. The work that Christ did in the Corinthians through the gospel is not something that man can do. It wasn't like getting someone to commit to buy something. It wasn't like winning an argument because you were so eloquent. This work isn't external, the work of mere humans, and he uses a description, not on tablets of stone and not with ink, not something external. But Christ's work in the Corinthians was the writing of the Spirit of the living God on tablets of human hearts. This word translated human is the word fleshy. And you might see that if you look at your note there. It says human hearts, or you got a little number, and it says, or fleshy hearts. And that's probably better there. This word fleshy, it kind of sounds straight. Written on fleshy hearts. Like, that's kind of weird. But with that word fleshy, it brings out that Paul had in mind two references from the Old Testament. One is Ezekiel 11, 19 to 20. And these are God's promises. So Ezekiel 11, 19 to 20, God promises, I will give them one heart, a heart that is solely devoted to God, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, a fleshy heart is that same word, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people and I will be their God. That is what God is doing through Paul's ministry to Corinth. He's giving them a new heart to love obeying God, to love God, to be devoted to him, to worship him. Ezekiel 36, 26 is another reference with this fleshy heart. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. When the gospel is preached, the Spirit of God takes out that heart of stone, a heart that is impenitent, a heart that is unresponsive to God, a heart that prefers man-made idols, a heart that loves being its own king, and the Spirit replaces that heart of stone. Excuse me. The Spirit replaces that heart of stone and recreates within the person a new heart. A heart of flesh, a beating heart that submits to God, that loves God's presence, that rejoices in his son, that chooses to be with God's people. It's a heart that is spiritually alive. And that is the letter writing that God did on the Corinthians' heart, taking out that heart of stone and giving that new heart. So let me ask you, has God given you this new heart? Does the gospel, does this good news that God sent his son to die for sinners, that God sent his son to bring them new life through his resurrection, does that gospel bore you, something you've heard 1,000 times? Is it external to you? or is it something that thrills you? I don't know if any of you would be tempted on a neighborhood walk if you see a garage sale in someone's front yard to stop and look for treasure. Now, some of you is like, that's really weird. We don't do that. But for some of you, you're like, maybe I'll stop, right? Okay. It probably has a lot to do with your upbringing and all kinds of stuff. Okay. But let's say you stop. And it's one of those garage sales. And it's like, oh, look at that pile of used kids' clothes. Okay. It's boring to you. It's nothing. Is that how this gospel is to you? Or does it thrill you? Like imagine going to a garage sale and you see an autographed, already authenticated Michael Jordan rookie card. Okay, and your heart leaps because you know its value. That is what this new heart of flesh that God gives you through his Spirit does. It makes your heart soar with this good news. Does the gospel bore you like a shelf of untouched, sun-faded books on a dusty shelf that you know you should probably read? Or is the gospel, is it cinematic to you? Does it pop off the page of scripture and say, this is the most beautiful thing I've ever heard? Does it sound to you like some boring, sad, can't wait for it to be over kind of funeral march? Or does it resonate in your heart like hearing your team's fight song as they win the big game? What does the gospel do in your heart? Do you have that new heart for the things of God? Only God himself can make your heart alive. If you are like, I am bored by the gospel. I don't desire to be with God. The thought of eternity with him is boring. Then beg God. Go to him and say, Jesus, great physician, do that surgery. Take this stony heart out of me and do that heart transplant, Holy Spirit. Give me a new heart that beats only for you. I want to love you more than anything else. And will God do that? He will. That is what God is in this world doing. This is the new covenant age. That is what God does through the preaching of the gospel. So if you are like, it is external to me and I need it to be internal. Beg God to do that work in your heart and he will listen. He invites you to come to him. This work of God's Spirit giving new hearts to the Corinthians revealed that God was at work through Paul's preaching, that Paul was preaching the true gospel, even if the Corinthians were being lured away by other gospels with other promises. The Corinthians' heart thumped with a love for God. And I know it's easy to start being critical of them, but these were brothers and sisters. They loved a God that they once were dead to, a God of the Jews they didn't even care about. Now they know he's the one true God. What Christ had done in writing the Corinthians upon Paul's heart, and then in giving the Corinthians this new heart, was reason to be confident that God has sent Paul. In verse 4, Paul says, such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. We have confidence. We know that God sent us to you. You know that God sent us to you. And that such looks back to verses 2 and 3. All that supernatural work of love, that supernatural work of life, he says, that's our confidence. And that confidence is through Christ. It's because God's people are united to the resurrected and reigning Christ who sent his Spirit to us. We're confident because Christ is working through us. In a sense, if we're doing a kind of ministry that can be reduplicated without Christ, that's not through Christ, we have no reason for confidence, right? It's just totally earthly. The kind of natural success, of human worked success, fades quickly. We want supernatural works of God. Supernatural works of love and of life. The kind of natural success that people apart from God can get through their own efforts, through their own skill, through their own wisdom, through their eloquent speech, that success ends when their approval ends. When the applause silences, when the crowds thin. Such confidence through men, that kind of confidence, not through Christ, but through men, through ourselves, it's fickle. It passes as quickly as the people that you're ministering to, as when they're nodding, smiling, when it turns into a, you're like, well, where'd my confidence go? No, this is confidence through Christ toward God. It's not based in man. It's not based in me. It's not based in you. This is a supernatural work of God through Christ. He says that it's through Christ toward God. Confidence through Christ toward God. And that means that it is confidence directed toward God. Like prayer is toward God, or faith is directed toward God. This confidence is toward God, to whom alone Paul is answerable. And I know that that's a wild thing to say, but it's true. It is God who sends ministers of the new covenant. So what is your confidence through Christ toward God? What is it, your confidence through Christ towards God? Paul says such, you know, that there is grounds for confidence. This is supernatural work of love, the supernatural work of life. Well, what are the kinds of things people are tempted to put their confidence in? How often is it that life is going well? I have God's approval because life is going well. Maybe it's because we get to enjoy pleasure or money. It's really the same thing that our neighbors who don't know Christ are putting their confidence in. No, such is the confidence through Christ towards God. It is a supernatural work of God. Now, at this point, as we look to verses 4 through 6, Paul transitions cautiously. It is true that he is competent for gospel ministry. He is confident God is working through his ministry, but this competency is not from humans. Neither is it really to be judged by humans. This competency comes from God. Now, that's really important. If this sufficiency comes from ourselves, then we can look towards man-made promises. But if the sufficiency comes from God, our confidence is in God's promises. So, we need to recognize this supernatural work of love, the supernatural work of life, but we also need to recognize that ultimately sufficiency comes only from God. And that's what Paul says in verse 5. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. That's and it's really what he's saying is you need gospel ministers whose sufficiency is from God. You and your gospel ministry need to know your sufficiency is from God, not from ourselves. Competency to do gospel ministry is not a matter of your upbringing. It's not a matter of matching your ethnicity to someone else's ethnicity. It's not a matter of your natural skills or your cultivating of them. It's not a matter of your economic class. It's not a matter of how educated you are. Sufficiency is not from within, because then the person can boast in himself. Paul says the sufficiency is not in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us. This ministry is not driven from inside us. When we boast in ourselves, we take glory from God. And that's not the way that God does his new covenant ministry. Sufficiency is from God alone, so that only God gets the glory. It's supernatural. Sufficiency is a gift given by God for the proclamation of the gospel so that God's people receive new life. In verse 6, Paul writes that it is God who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The fact that we can do any kind of ministry is a great gift of God. The fact that we can be hospitable, the fact that we can serve someone a cup of coffee for God's glory, that is a generosity from God. But Paul is talking here about the brilliant blessing of getting to do new covenant ministry. It's even something more shocking. Not just demonstrating love. He says that God made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant. If we don't spend a lot of time talking about the new covenant, it may not sound shocking in itself, but it is. A covenant is a promise that brings about a new relationship. This new covenant, and Scripture uses that language, is promised by God's prophets to Israel centuries before Paul. The people of Israel have been waiting for this new covenant for five, six centuries, and even Moses talks about it. Jeremiah 31 verses 31 to 34, talk about this new covenant. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant." I'm gonna organize my relationship with my people in a new way. Verse 33, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." This long-awaited, prophesied, waited for a new covenant, created a new relationship with God and his people, is proclaimed in the gospel. The gospel proclaims this new covenant. This relationship is open to everyone who comes to God through Christ. The sacrifice that ratifies this new covenant is the blood of Christ. As Jesus said at his final meal with the disciples, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood before his death." In this new covenant, God keeps his promises in Christ through the sacrifice of Christ, by uniting his people to Christ, not just those whom God has given to his son from Israel, but also those from the Gentiles, from every tribe and tongue and language and nation. They're all brought together in this new covenant body, the church. This new covenant is God's way of ordering his relationships with humanity in Christ. Paul briefly contrasts this new covenant, this new covenant with the old covenant that God made with his people at Sinai. And we see that in verse 6. God made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, which refers to the old covenant, but of the Spirit. For the letter, the old covenant, kills, but the Spirit gives life. The letter, the old covenant, the relationship that God established with his people Israel at Mount Sinai, was amazing. We should not dismiss the old covenant. It was awesome. God spoke to his people. God proclaimed his nature to the people. God told his people how they could walk in fellowship with him, how they could enjoy his presence among them. He promised them blessing if they obeyed his law. That old covenant was a tremendous privilege. It was amazing. God dwelling with his people. But God's work through the new covenant is even greater. For most of Israel, God's revelation of his will through this letter, Paul calls it, remained external. It didn't penetrate their hearts of stone. It didn't bring transformation to them. They were untouched. They heard about God. They heard God's commands, and they didn't respond, and they didn't love him. And ultimately, that covenant killed them. It condemned them. It brought death to them. It led to their punishment again and again. But that's not how God's new covenant works. In the new covenant, the Spirit gives life to everyone who responds from the heart to the preaching of the gospel as good news. As they respond to the aroma of Christ, Paul describes it as going from life to life, they see that there is salvation in Christ and they want it. In the new covenant, God has a 100% success rate, as every person he brings into this new covenant are forever his people. He gives life to those who were dead in sin through the preaching of this gospel. And it's this new covenant, this glorious ministry, and Paul makes the case that how much better it is in the rest of chapter 3. It's this new covenant that Paul's made a minister of, a servant of. God made Paul competent to proclaim the arrival of this new covenant. It was a promise open to all who had come to Christ as crucified Savior, all who had come to Christ as resurrected King, and through this ministry of the new covenant that the Spirit still today is giving life. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life through this gospel preaching. So where does this competency come from for this glorious, brilliant, saving, rescuing new covenant ministry? Only God makes someone competent as a minister of this new covenant. Someone can't purchase an online license to perform this new covenant ministry. It's not a certificate you get from a seminary. It's not the MDiv letters at the end of someone's name. It doesn't come from reading books, even really old good books. Sufficiency for this glorious ministry comes through God's Spirit, bringing life to the dead and transplanting the heart of stones with flesh. It only comes from the triune God. That competency, he says, it's not from me. It comes from God. Only he makes it sufficient for this ministry because it is a life-giving new covenant ministry. But the Corinthian problem was how they were judging who had this new covenant ministry. Who was sufficient? And so they were looking at the promises to judge the competency. Competency in new covenant ministry is not revealed by getting what your culture values. And I know we represent a diversity of cultures, and there is a lot that we have in common. But whether someone is competent for New Covenant ministry is not because they embody what your culture values. Not wealth, not pleasure, not emotional highs, not religious experiences, not financial security, not man's approval or respect or their honor, not comfort, not ease. Not one of those takes God's Spirit to get. All of those can be gotten by humans apart from God. Now, in a sense, they're dependent upon God. He gives them life. But all of those are achievable apart from God. People can manufacture them apart from God's Spirit. People can purchase them apart from God's Spirit. People can steal them apart from God's Spirit. People can produce them apart from God's Spirit. A fraud, a false apostle, can get and fabricate and accomplish what your pre-Christian self, what your culture values. So we can't judge gospel competency based on those old values. God-given sufficiency does not have as its goal, as its basis of approval, the gods of this world. The goal of the new covenant and the Spirit-giving life is God. That's what God brings you to, himself. We must recognize that God supplies sufficiency for ministry, which is in step with God's life-giving Spirit. We can't judge by the old world, our old life, our pre-Christ standards of success, of getting what our hearts used to crave. We must submit to God's working in God's new covenant way and not to a man-made definition of success. That's what the false apostles were luring them away from Paul with. there is no other gospel but the one true gospel. The one true gospel has glorious promises. We get to know and love God. We get to be united to his Son. We get to have new life through his Spirit, to be certain of a new creation, of eternity with God. Glorious promises. A false gospel promises what your hearts desire apart from God. A false gospel makes promises that God does not make. So, you're in danger of believing a false gospel when you look for approval, for God's approval in success, in respect, in comfort, in health, in the easiness of your life. You are in danger of believing a false gospel. The gospel does not promise those things. Or maybe you're like, I'm lacking a lot of those. When you worry because you lack success, as the world defines it, respect, comfort, health, when you look at your life and you're like, it is so hard. And when you worry that maybe you don't have the true gospel because you lack those things, you're in danger of believing a false gospel. The true gospel is marked by the work of God. It's marked by that supernatural love, the love that only God brings, a supernatural life that only God brings, by sufficiency that comes only from God. No human can reduplicate this new covenant ministry. It is not from this world. So whose gospel promises do you want? Are you in danger of choosing your own gospel promises, making them up for yourself a certain kind of life? Or have you submitted to the only gospel, the one true gospel, the gospel of God's Spirit bringing new life, this new covenant ministry? Let's pray.